So today I want to start with looking at some main ideas for Psalm 103. Then we'll go through 12 specific things we can count as blessings in our lives. And then we'll wrap up with a brief look at Psalm 104. There's so much in here and we just can't touch it all. I'm bummed, but maybe Pastor Steve will do a 2-year long sermon series on Psalm 103 and 104. I bet he could do it. So let's first look at Psalm 103. And today it's going to be helpful if you have your Bibles to keep those Psalms open, because I just want to reference those and kind of have you see visually what it looks like. So we'll start with a look at Psalm 103. In reading through this psalm, we can notice several things right off the bat. First, it's written by David, the lowly shepherd boy turned great king of Israel. Second, David praises God and he doesn't ask any requests in this psalm. Third, he starts off talking to himself, which some label as an internal call of worship, in verses 1 to 5. Then he moves in verses 6 to 18 to an external call describing Yahweh's character. And then he ends with a universal call in verses 19 through 22, begging every other part of creation to join with him in praise. And if you read Psalm 103 out loud to yourself this week, you probably heard this gentle melody at the beginning and then rising action in the middle. And then there's this blast of triumph at the end. And then the final line calms back down to David's own reflection of his own soul, to praise the Lord, my soul once more. So it definitely flows like one of our modern hymn songs that we sing on Sundays. I thought that was kind of interesting. Dr. William Varner, in his book, Awake, O Harp, points out another way of outlining this text. So look at Psalm 103. If you look at verses 3 through 5, Dr. Varner says these are the summary verses for the rest of the chapter. Verse 3 is the summary for the theme of forgiveness, which is detailed out in verses 10 through 14. Verse 4 is the summary for the theme of redemption, that is detailed out in verses 6 through 9. And then verse 5 is the summary verse for the theme of satisfaction, which is detailed out in verses 15 through 18. So I'm just going to read those chunks together, a little bit out of order in the way it's written, and see if you can kind of hear those themes. So Psalm 103, verses 3, and then I'm going to go right into 10 through 14. He pardons all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, and he has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And then I'm going to go from verse 4, the theme of redemption, verse 4, and then 6 through 9. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Yahweh performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always contend with us, and he will not keep his anger forever. And then the theme of satisfaction, you see the summary verse in verse 5, and then it jumps to 15 through 18. He satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flowers. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. What about other passages that seem to be referenced in Psalm 103? I love this idea here. Now, obviously, some of those passages are written prior, like the Pentateuch. Anything in the Pentateuch was written prior to Psalms, the majority of Psalms, I should say. And then some of them were written afterwards, like 1 Peter. But when you read scripture, it should remind you of other scripture. You're called to be an expert in your Bible. You don't have to be Greek or Hebrew expert, but you need to hide it in your heart. And you can't do that unless you know what it says. Like the children's rhyme, the nursery rhyme, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Don't read your Bible, forget to pray, and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. So, in verse 1, take a look at verse 1. David uses the phrase, bless his holy name. Now, what Old Testament passage regarding God's name was memorized by every Israelite child and recited at different holidays? Does anybody know?
Shema.
The Shema, right? In Deuteronomy 6. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. So that would remind the Israelites, that phrase there. What about verse 3? When David writes that God pardons our iniquities and he heals the diseases of our soul, that should make us think of an earlier psalm of David, Psalm 32, when David says his body was wasting away and groaning until he confessed his sin. And that should make you think of 2 Samuel 12, where David repents of his adultery, lying, and murder, because that was the event that helped spurn him to write Psalm 32. So you kind of see the connections there in scripture. Verse 8 should be another memory jog. It says, Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Now listen to Exodus 34:6. Yahweh God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. It's a reference to God speaking with Moses when he gave him the second set of stone tablets. And why did Moses need a second set? Because he shattered the first one, right? But what event caused that? Well, he had just come down from Mount Sinai with God's law in his hands, and he saw the Israelites worshiping the golden calf in Exodus 32. So now David references that situation and he proclaims, God is a forgiver. He forgives our sin and he removes it even when we've done the most horrible things, like me committing sin with multiple long-term consequences, or Israel worshiping a golden calf instead of the Lord. If God can forgive those things, he can forgive you, and he will. He's compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in committed, loyal love to us. Later, we see another reference that should be familiar to us. Verse 14, it says that God knows our form and remembers that we are made of dust. Where in the Bible does it talk about us being created out of dust? Genesis 2:7 in the Garden of Eden. And we might also think of another Psalm of David, Psalm 139, right? Where David describes God knowing and designing our frame before we were born. The very next verse, verse 15, reads, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flowers. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more. Keep that in mind, and I'm going to read Isaiah 40:6-8. All flesh is grass, and all its loving kindness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of Yahweh blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now listen to Peter in 1 Peter 1:24-25. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So let's see if we can connect those passages. In Psalm 103, David urges his listeners to praise the Lord for his forgiveness of their sins and see the amazing ways that he is satisfying and blessing them, even though they are transitory. In Isaiah 40, Isaiah was given a prophecy that because of Israel's sin, Babylon would exile them. They'd take them captive and then exile Israel out of their beloved land. But they would receive forgiveness from God, comfort for their sorrows, and eventually a Messiah that would come to rule over them. And then in 1 Peter 1, Peter writes a letter to a group of churches that are undergoing major spiritual persecution, and he boosts their courage by telling them, don't you remember, man is transient. He will not last. Our enemies will not last. These trials and persecutions will not last forever, but God's word will. So keep trusting in him and obeying him even in your suffering. You're chosen by God, so he will save you. You can kind of see the subsequent writers not just quoting scripture that they've obviously learned and hidden in their hearts, but also they know why it's written and they apply it accurately to their situations. Before we move on from Psalm 103, I wanted to read a few quotes from Alan Ross, who's an expert on the Psalms. First, he writes of this psalm, "Praise should be, but is not very often natural." That's kind of a great statement to turn into self-reflection, right? Is my praise of God natural, or do I struggle to find reasons to praise God? One thing we can definitely praise him for is that God never forgives halfway. He forgives 100%, and he does not ever bring his children's sin back up against them. And we should not dare to doubt his forgiveness, because he is God, and to doubt his forgiveness means we're doubting his trustworthiness. Later in his commentary, Alan Ross writes about Psalm 103, verse 2, which says, "Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." I thought that was super interesting. Mr. Ross talks about what it means to not forget his benefits and blessings to us, and he writes this, quote, "As in many other passages, the verbs to remember and to forget mean more than mental activities. They have to do with actions. So here, forgetting is not a slip of the memory, but a deliberate act of ignoring God's goodness and disobeying his will." That's a tall order, right? Sometimes we forget things and we use that as an excuse, but it's not an excuse. David challenges us and convicts us. He says, "You have a copy of God's word in your possession. You are supposed to bless the Lord for all his benefits. And if you forget, that's actually a deliberate rebellion against him. You must remember and obey." And one other quote I loved was talking about verse 4, which says that God crowns us with loving kindness and compassion. And Ross, again, he says of this verse, "He weaves the crown out of his own attributes." I love that. Our kind God crowns us with loving kindness. He weaves together his attributes and gives them to us as a crown. I have a plastic princess tiara that I used to wear when I was single and would clean the house because it made me feel pretty. And it was just fun.
So cute.
But how much better is it to have a crown of God's attributes that we can wear throughout the day and be like him? I do not do that anymore, by the way. Ladies, do you go back through history and rehearse God's deeds of righteousness? In the times when your mind is not as occupied with life's details, or maybe when it is, do you tell God the Bible stories that you know and the doctrines that you've learned? Do you thank him for the many, many benefits, both in your life and in the lives of others that have all come together at the right time and the right place to affect you? Do you verbally thank your pastors for reminding you every Sunday of Scripture's truths and biblically solid songs that correct your course during the week when they come to mind? Are you full of praise and thanksgiving for God's forgiveness of your sin? One of the immense blessings that we have in our lives is the doctrines of grace. These are principles from Scripture that help us understand what God has done for us and how he relates to us. And a few weeks ago, Pastor Steve preached on the gospel, and he went through these 12 doctrines of grace. So I want to review over these as a means to help us remember to bless the Lord, O my soul. First, we have the doctrine of grace itself. So number one, if you want to take notes, doctrine of grace. When the Bible says that God is full of grace, or he extends our grace to us, what that means is that we are inherently sinners with no ability or desire to do what's good, and God is inherently good with no ability or desire to do what is evil. He has absolutely no obligation to us whatsoever, so anything that he does for us is completely because of his undeserved, white-hot, loving grace, not from any merit or deeds on our end. Romans 5:8 says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So so we can bless the Lord for God's grace. Second, we have the doctrine of election. Ephesians 1:4 says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Verse 11 says, "He predestined us according to his will." And if you look at every single believer in the Old Testament or the New Testament, you'll see that they were all elected. They were chosen by God for salvation. This doesn't mean that God looked ahead in time and saw, oh, they're going to decide to be a Christian, so I'm going to choose them. No, he was the one that did the choosing first, and he brought us to salvation. Psalm 5, Psalm 14, and Romans 8 all make it clear. Mankind is not righteous, does not seek the Lord, does not do any good on his own. But we can bless the Lord that he chose to save us. Because if it was up to me, I would not have chosen him. I would have stayed in my sin. Third, we have the doctrine of atonement. If you break this word down, it looks like at-one-ment. God brings us to be at one with himself by allowing a substitute for the debt that you owed him. And we know that substitute was Jesus, God's son, who willingly stood in the way and took all of the wrath that was being hurled at you for your sin. This is where the crux of the gospel comes in, because we are not at one with God or at peace with him on our own. We have no reason to be allowed into God's presence. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his son to be the propitiation, the substitute for our sins." In the Old Testament, the priests would offer sacrifices for atonement every year, but when Jesus came, he became the final perfect atoning sacrifice for our salvation. We also have the doctrine of divine calling, number 4. Many people hear the outward call to be saved, whether that's a preacher or a family member or a friend that's witnessing to them of God's goodness. But God also extends a divine internal call on each person who he has elected to be saved, and they always hear and respond positively to God's invitation for salvation. Pastor Steve reminded us it's 100% effective because everyone who is called by God is saved. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Two verses later, in Romans 8:30, Paul writes, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So it starts with God electing us before he made the world. And then in our lifetime, at the right moment and with the right circumstances, he divinely calls us. This leads to the next one on the list, the doctrine of conversion. This is such a worthy cause for blessing him. Colossians 1:13 says, "He rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love." A friend asked me the other day if I knew of any local places that would convert American money to Canadian money. She's going on a vacation this summer. When you convert money, you surrender the old version and you get the new version instead. There's a trade-off, but you have to be willing to give up your current money, or at least the money that's attached to your credit card, if you pay that way. You can't hold on to both. And so in a similar way, God changes and converts us from being children of the devil to being children of God himself. And what do we need to give up in return? Over and over again, Jesus proclaims a gospel of repentance. We must confess that we are sinners. We do deserve punishment for our sins. We must reject and surrender the sin that we love and crave and secretly nurture. And instead, the Holy Spirit enables us to give that up to answer the call of Christ on our hearts. Number 6, in the same moment that God converts us from sinners to sons and daughters, we also have the doctrine of regeneration. In Titus 3:5, Paul reminds young Pastor Titus that God saved us not by the works that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. What is regeneration? Well, as Pastor Steve said a few weeks ago, it's the opening of the mind and the heart to believe the gospel It's the change in your spirit which enables saving faith and draws the lost to Christ. So this is what we mean when we talk about being born again. You're made into a new person in Christ. The old you has been removed. And the Holy Spirit does this regenerating. We are sinful, we're wicked, we couldn't do this on our own. So he gives us new birth into eternal life. Seventh, we have the doctrine of the union with Christ, which means that when God saves us from his wrath, we are then in Christ, and everything we do becomes a growing reflection of him. So let's pretend there's a new family at church, and the husband introduces himself as a medical doctor, and the wife says she is a homeschool mom. Now, let's say you asked more details about their life, and you found out that the husband really likes to watch TV shows set in hospitals, and he had a college roommate years ago that became a surgeon, so he just thinks he's a physician as well. And the wife, you realize, actually takes her kids to a school down the street, and then after school has a tutor come to her house and helps the kid with homework. What would you think? Well, they're not at all what they identified themselves to be, right? Their lives look nothing like the ones that they are calling themselves. So just because he wanted to be a doctor didn't make him a doctor. Just because she wanted to be a homeschool mom didn't mean she was one. This debunks the idea that you could be a Christian, or people even say a spiritual person, and then just keep your religion to yourself. No, the truly saved person is united with Christ and has sacrificed their old self to now have Christ live in and through them. Galatians 2:20 and Colossians 1. We can bless the Lord that he unites us with him and he's always with us. Next, the doctrine of justification is the act of God doing two things. First, he declares that we are in right standing with God the Father since Jesus paid the debt that we owe. And secondly, God chooses to now see us with Christ's righteousness instead of our own sinfulness. He promises to never view us with judgment again, and he will always view us as being heirs to the kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul tells the church they used to be trapped in their sin, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Justification is really similar to atonement and Christ paying the sacrifice, but whereas atonement is the transaction between God the Father and God the Son, justification is the positional standing that we receive because of the atonement. So we can bless the Lord that he not only paid the price that was owed to us, owed to him for us, but that it worked and then it was applied to us on our behalf. We receive blessings of righteousness even after the initial gift of being forgiven of sin. Number nine is the doctrine of sanctification. And being at Grace Bible Church, you already are well taught. It means to be set apart, and it's the process by which we grow deeper in our understanding and application of God's truth. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." And I love Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident of this very thing, thank goodness, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." We are clearly not perfect yet, right? But God is chipping away at the sin that so easily entangles us, and he is making progress in his children, even when it doesn't fit our timeline or our ways. We learn to continue obeying him out of our love for him, and we become more and more conformed to his image. Next, the doctrine of preservation is God keeping us secure in salvation until either our death or his calling us home through the rapture. Jesus confronts unbelieving Jews with these words, but they also bring comfort to his fearful disciples. He says in John 10:27 through 29, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." God has never lost one single believer, and he never will. In reading through the Psalms, you hear a lot of laments, right? Sometimes the psalmist kind of sounds like he's are you going to abandon me? Have you forsaken my soul and leave me to the grave? But he never does. God never does. He will preserve them to the end of this life so they step into their glorious eternal life with him. Number 11, the doctrine of perseverance is similar but complementary. And it says that Christians have the responsibility, once they're saved, to continue living in obedience to God. So because they've been converted, because they're in union with Christ, because they're being sanctified, they will endure for however many days or years God has given them. You can hear the similarities with preservation, right? He preserves us, and therefore we persevere and don't give up. And if someone does seem to give up, or as we say, walk away from the faith, that means they were never truly saved to begin with, because nobody can stop being a true Christian. True believers might waver in their doubt of their salvation, or struggle with sin patterns, wonder if God is sanctifying them, but they will always be preserved by God, and they will always persevere to the end. It's hard work, but we're given the promise that it is Christ working in us to cause us to obey. All of these doctrines of grace is the Lord's work. Philippians 2, 12 through 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And lastly, we can bless the Lord for the doctrine of glorification. This final doctrine teaches that after you have been given the grace of God, been elected by God, been atoned for by God, been divinely called by God, been converted by God, been regenerated through God, been united with God, been justified by God, been sanctified in God, been preserved by God, and have persevered in God, your reward is to be glorified in God, with God. I'm sorry. This is amazing, right? You'll have a perfect mind that thinks only kind, righteous, God-honoring thoughts. You will have a perfect mouth that only speaks gracious, loving words. You will have a perfect body that will not choose sin and selfishness, but will serve and bless the Lord and others. You will be done with your struggles of doubt and impatience and pride and grief and anxiety and jealousy and self-pity and every other weakness and sin. We will never attain to the glory that God has, and we won't desire that, but we will receive glory for what he has done through us. And then what are we going to do with any compliments that we receive? Well, we're going to give those crowns of glory right back to him in joy and laughter and humility. It's like this constant trading, but it's for the Lord's glory. Romans 8:17 promises, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. We get a small taste of that now, like in 2 Corinthians 9:13, where it says that other people will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. When others see you, do they acknowledge that you seem to obey the Bible and you have a strong faith? When they use phrases like this, people often signify, whether or not they realize it, that they recognize you're living out your obedience to your confession of your faith. Your faith means something to you. What they're doing is knowingly or unknowingly giving glory to God. And I know that Christians do that for each other as well, because when I watch and hear how you're persevering in your trials and you're walking in union with him and you're leaning on him for wisdom and strength, that makes me see Christ in you, and I want to glorify him for your salvation. I wish we had more time to spend on God's blessings, but we're going to move on and look super quickly at Psalm 104. This one is fascinating. It has so many details, but we're just going to skim the surface here. In our study, the author pointed out rightly that Psalm 104 centers on the God of creation, starting with, "Bless Yahweh, O my soul," just like the previous psalm. And I want to point out that if you read it really slowly and you parallel it with the creation account in Genesis 1, you can actually see the author covers every day of creation in order. I'm sure many of you noticed that as we were studying this week. So on day one, God created light and darkness, basically a home for what he would make on day four. Psalm 104, 2 through 4 talks about light, the heavens, the clouds, and the wind. On day two, God creates a home for the day five animals, which were the birds and sea creatures. Psalm 104, 5 through 13, or some people only count through verse 9, talks about the waters, the deep, how they cover the earth, but they have boundaries they can't pass, springs that flow, and other terms like that. On day three, God created a home and an ecosystem for the day six creatures, which was land animals and man. And in Psalm 104, 14 through 18, we see grass, vegetation, food from the earth, vineyards, more food, trees, cedars, fir trees, high mountains, and cliffs. On day four, God created the solar system. And then in Psalm 104, 19 through 23, we see the sun, darkness, night, sunrise, and evening. On day five, God created the aviary and aquatic animals. And in Psalm 104, 24 through 26, it talks about the earth being full, the sea, creeping things, creatures, and the Leviathan, which was a sea dragon. On day six, God created the animal kingdom on land, as well as man. And in Psalm 104, 27 through 30, we see how God provides seasonal nutrition for his creatures, and man depends on him to create physical and spiritual life. We also see, interestingly, these words in verses 31 through 35. See if you can detect this theme and why the author might have put it in. Yahweh is glad in his works. I will sing to Yahweh. I will sing praise to my God. The idea of being pleasing, being glad, and praising. What did God do on creation day seven? He rested, but he also sat back and called everything he had made good, very good. Mm-hmm. So that's that same idea there of being pleased with it. And lastly, to point out today, we see the psalmist end with verse 35. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. He acknowledges that even though God created a beautiful earth with vegetations and gardens and animals and a home for mankind, Genesis 2 turned into Genesis 3, right? Sin entered the earthly kingdom God had made. One scholar said that the psalm concludes with, quote, a calling for that final purging of sinners who are out of harmony with the wisdom of his creation. But bless Yahweh, oh my soul, one last time at the end here, not only for his creation, but his salvation. He so specifically, in such minute detail, gave a world with everything we could possibly need, from climate to irrigation to variety and seasonal produce to thriving animal habitats to beauty and enjoyment to materials from the earth that are good for our appearance and health. And on top of all of this, he gives us a way to live in communion with him in his choosing of us and saving us. So what should we do after reading Psalm 103 and 104? How is reading or rereading this portion of scripture going to make a difference in our lives, as all scripture should be doing? Let's declare, as the psalmist does in verse 24, how numerous are your works, O Yahweh. In wisdom, you have made them all. Ladies, it's so easy to forget the Lord's benefits. It's so easy to turn inward and to be self-focused, to make conversations about ourselves or our own struggles and problems. We don't even often realize how much during the day we try to glorify ourselves and make our lives easier for ourselves. But God is doing so much more than we can imagine. He is even now slowly recreating Eden and the perfect world that he once made thousands of years ago. And he's joyful over it. If you think you are looking forward to heaven and perfection there, new earth, and everything to be made right in the world, well, how much more is he? These psalms are such clear evidences of the joy of God. And if he rejoices at his creation, imperfect though it is right now, then we too can rejoice and praise him for what he has created, what he will do in the future. As Dr. Varner says once more, the last verse of Psalm 104, quote, is retrospective of the old creation, which appeared good from the Creator's hand, as well as prospective of the future new creation, when the veil of evil that corrupted good creation will be removed. So what is our response? We will bless the Lord, oh my soul, and we'll encourage others to do it as well. Let's pray one more time. Father, I thank you for your creation. I thank you that you are worthy of praise. I thank you for all of the details that you've made, the big picture, and sometimes we thank you for some big picture ideas, but we thank you for all of the minute details that you create as well. Thank you for your redemption and your forgiveness in Psalm 103, your compassion and loving kindness, and thank you for just the beauty and the earth that you are reminding us of is not done yet. You still are working on earth. You're still saving people, and yet you will redeem and restore even the earth as well. We pray that our lives would be a reflection of you, Lord, and we thank you in your precious name. Amen.